I got to tell you, I am so excited about starting this study because one of the things that I love to talk about, you know, more than anything else is Jesus. And one of the things that I love to teach and I love to study are the Gospels. I always in my devotional life, usually it's not a long time that I go without reading through one of the Gospels, because I think that there's, you know, we just can't get enough of Jesus. We can't look at Him enough. We can't study Him enough. And I think the more that we study Him, the more that we look in Him, the more that we hear His words, the more that we find ourselves falling in love with Him. And so I'm excited about this tonight. We're going to begin a study tonight in the Gospel of Matthew that will probably take us well into next year. And what we're going to be doing is I'm going to be team teaching with Trevor and Dan and a few of our other pastors and guys on staff. And we're just going to work our way through. And it's just going to be a great time. I'm really, really excited about it. So we're going to begin here in chapter 1 tonight. Let's pray and ask the Lord to just bless our time. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that we can come before You and worship like we did, that we can enter into Your praises and enter into Your presence, God, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Lord, for Your Word that shows us who You are, that reveals to us Your Son. And tonight as we begin this study, we pray that You would just have Your way in our hearts, that You would teach us, that You would instruct us, that our eyes would be open to maybe even see new things. So we give You this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first question that might come to our mind in studying through the Gospels, or one of the Gospels, is why are there four? Why four Gospels? And at first glance, it might seem like it's four accounts of the same story. But in actuality, it's really four different faces, if you would, or it's four different perspectives of the same story. And I love what John Corson says about this question. He says, I think that God gave us four Gospels because what God was wanting us to see and to know is that it's all about His Son. And so it's kind of like, look, if you don't get it the first time in Matthew, then there's going to be Mark, and then there's going to be Luke, and then there's going to be John, and I want you to get it that it's about My Son. But there's more to it than that. You see, each one of the Gospels is written to a different audience, a different target group, and each one has sort of a different focus on the person of Christ. For instance, Matthew, in his focus, he's writing to the Jewish world. And so Matthew portrays Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. His purpose is to show or to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, that He is the eternal King. Notice here in verse 1 of chapter 1 how he begins. He says, Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now notice that when it comes to the genealogy, he starts with David rather than Abraham. And there's a reason for this. You see, the important thing to the Jewish mind was not just that the Messiah would be a Jew, that he would be a descendant of Abraham, but what was more important is that he would be a descendant of David. Because in order for him to be the Messiah, he had to be a descendant of David. 1,000 years earlier, it was prophesied in the Bible that the Messiah would come from the bloodline of David. And so David is mentioned first for that reason, because of that importance. Notice also that, or we'll see also in the book of Matthew, that the vocabulary style and the writing is very Jewish. He'll mention the term the kingdom of heaven. It occurs 33 times, and that is a distinctly Jewish description that appears in no other gospel, the kingdom of heaven. The phrase the Son of Man refers to a prophecy from the book of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. And it would have been understood and appreciated as well by the Jews. As being, this is a Jewish mindset. Other Jewish terminology is that the city of Jerusalem is called the Holy City and the city of the great king. And the Jewish people are called the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's a very Jewish book. That's the audience. That's the focus. And he's writing to these Jewish people to prove to them that Jesus is the Messiah, the eternal God. Now, Matthew also is a great bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the reason why it's a great bridge is that it's saturated with citations from the Old Testament scriptures, more so than any of the other Gospels. There are 53 different Old Testament references or quotations in Matthew's Gospel, and 76 allusions to the Old Testament. In his quest to show that Jesus is indeed the long-awaited Messiah, Matthew places a great emphasis on how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And that's something that he mentions several times. So Matthew's purpose is to portray Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as the Messiah. But Mark, on the other hand, his gospel is written to picture Jesus as the serving Savior, the one who came to serve and not to be served, who came to give his life a ransom for many. Mark's gospel is the gospel of service. In Mark's gospel, Jesus is the servant. The focus on Mark's gospel is Jesus with people. It's not so much about fulfilled prophecy as it is about people. In Mark's gospel, there's no genealogy because the genealogy of a servant wasn't considered. It wasn't important. And because Mark portrays Jesus as the servant, the Savior who's a servant, he doesn't even list a genealogy. And so Mark's gospel, primarily his audience was the Roman world. Now, Luke's gospel, he's writing to the Gentile world, and his focus is on the humanity of Christ. Luke's genealogy goes all the way back to Adam for that reason. He goes all the way back to the beginning of man, and Luke's gospel follows Jesus from the line of David's son Nathan all the way to Mary. And his focus is on the bloodline. It's the biological line of Christ. The bloodline that leads him to David. Matthew's gospel is focused on pedigree to prove that Jesus is from the lineage of David, that he's from that royal line, if you would, that through Joseph, his stepfather, that he had the right to be Messiah. But Luke takes it back to the bloodline through Mary because Jesus didn't have Joseph's blood. Mary was impregnated of the Spirit of God. But Luke's focus is to present Jesus in his humanness. And it's seen in a remarkable way in Luke's gospel. John writes to the church. John's focus is primarily on the Judean ministry of Christ. The other three primarily focus around his ministry in Galilee, but John's gospel focuses primarily on his Judean ministry, and John portrays Jesus in his deity, that it's God in the flesh, and that's why his genealogy goes all the way back to the beginning, before time. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's John's genealogy. He goes back from before the beginning of time. And so we have these four faces of Christ in the Gospels. In the early church, they understood this. In fact, often the place where they would meet, they would have the outside of the place where they would meet, they would have the four faces of the cherubim. And the faces are represented here in the gospel accounts. There was the face of the lion. Jesus being the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's the focus there in Matthew. And then there was the face of the ox. The creature that would plow the fields. It was a serving creature. And that's the focus of Mark's gospel. Jesus came to serve. And then there would be the face of the man. And that's Luke's gospel, the focus on his humanity, his humanness. And then there would be the face of the eagle. And that's John's gospel, the focus on his deity. Well, tonight, as we begin, we're going to look at the genealogy listed here in the first 17 verses. And it's easy at first glance to kind of skip over this, but it's important that we see why God put it here. So let's read through this list of names. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez got Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Amminadab. And Amminadab begot Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. And Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. And David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah, or Bathsheba. And Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa, and Asa begot Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Jehoram begot Uzziah. Now we're studying all these guys in our Wednesday night study, the ones that we just read in 2 Chronicles. Uzziah begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah, and Hezekiah begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah, and Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Zodak, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud, and Eliud begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Matham, and Matham begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called the Christ. And so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from captivity to Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. And so he lays out here that Matthew writes, again, in a very Jewish style, that they were very, very paid particular attention to numbers, and that the numbers, the sections here are divided into names of 14 that are divided with the generations from Abraham to David, and then from David to the captivity, and then from the captivity until the time of Christ. It's easy when you look at these generations or at these genealogies to wonder, okay, why is it so important that we know this? In fact, you might call this text that we just read the forgotten chapter of the Christmas story. And you know, if you're familiar, if we notice here in the New King James Version, it says begot. Abraham begot. And Jacob begot. Some Bibles read it this way, that Abraham was the father of, and Jacob was the father of. And one day a little boy came home from Sunday school, and he's really excited about his lesson. And his mom asked him, hey, what did you learn today in Sunday school? And he said, I learned all the forgots of the Bible. And she said, what do you mean by that? And he says, well, you know, Abraham forgot Isaac, and Isaac forgot Jacob, and Jacob forgot Judah. The opposite, though, is true. You see, God doesn't forget. And he doesn't want us to forget. And he lays this out because there's a very special message in the genealogy of Jesus. Before we get to that, the thing that we need to also understand is why genealogies were important. They were important in that time because of the land records for families. We saw this in 1 Chronicles when we started that. I think it's the first 11 chapters are all just genealogies. I mean, you think the 17 verses, bad. Try 11 chapters where it's just like, and so-and-so belonged to so-and-so and so-and-so and on and on and on. It goes through. It's the only time I think at this church where we covered 11 chapters on one night. Going through those genealogies. But it was important for the believers that were coming back from being exiled in Babylon, and they're coming back to reclaim their lands, and the only way that they could reclaim their lands was to trace through the genealogies and find out who belonged to what, and what territory belonged to which tribe. And so the genealogies were crucial for the land records and for families, so that one portion of land would not be sold or passed on to another tribe that it didn't belong to. The genealogy was also crucial in determining the priesthood. You see, the law specified that all the priests must come from the tribe of Levi. And the only way that they could trace that was through the genealogies. And the genealogies also helped in determining the line that was the heir to the throne. Who were those that were in line to be a part of the family of David? So those are three reasons why the genealogies were important. But why is this genealogy so important? Again, I want to give you three reasons. Number one, it establishes that Jesus was part of the royal family of David. And again, this was pivotal in the mind of the first century Jewish person, because 1,000 years before, the Lord had said that the Messiah would come from the line of David. And so when any would-be Messiah propped up in Israel saying, hey, I'm the Messiah, one of the first things they would do is trace back through his genealogy. Is he in the line of David? That would be the first thing that would eliminate him. Is he in the line of David? And so first of all, it establishes that Jesus was a part of that royal line. Number two, it demonstrates that Jesus Christ had historical roots. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 is telling us that Jesus had roots. That Jesus had a family tree. That Jesus didn't just drop out of heaven. He didn't appear magically on the scene. But at the perfect moment in history, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And Jesus had a human family. He had a mother. He had a father. He had brothers. He had sisters. Mary marrying Joseph after Jesus was born, and they continued to have children. And I'm sorry if you come from a Catholic background and don't like to hear that. It's what the Bible tells us. Jesus had stepbrothers and sisters. He had a mom. He had a dad. He's not some fictional character like the Greek gods on Mount Olympus. No, he's got a background. He was a real person born into a real family. And number three, and probably maybe the most important, it's a picture of the grace of God. It's a picture of God's grace, his heart to save. You see, as history goes, this is a fascinating list of names. You know, there was a man who was asked to write a review of the phone book. I don't know who asked him to do this, but someone, you know, asked, write a review of the phone book. This was his review. A great cast of characters, but a weak plot. And reading through this list of names, that's how we might feel when we examine the genealogy here in Matthew. Great cast of characters, but a weak plot. Unless you know the Old Testament, then you come to realize and understand how fascinating this is. This list of names. We don't have the time tonight to go through every single one of them, but I want to highlight some of them. But what you find in this list of names is this is a dysfunctional family, to say the least. You know, picture Jesus in grade school, and the teacher says, you know, class, this is what we're going to do for our project this week. We're going to study our family tree. For Jesus, that wouldn't be a real exciting thing. You know, that might be like, do we really have to do that? Because there's a very interesting group of people. What we see here is not what we would expect the Son of God to have. The names that would appear in his family tree. I think if we were, you know, thinking, okay, what kind of family would Jesus be born into? It would be a family of perfect saints where all of them would read like the Bible describes Mary, you know? That's what we would expect, but that's not the case. In this group, we see Abraham, who going into Egypt lied about his wife Sarah. He said, man, tell him you're my sister. She's like 80 years old, but she's still a fox. And he's like, you know, they're going to be after you, so, and they'll kill me to get you. So tell him, you know, that you're my sister. We see Abraham, who fathers a child by another woman. We see Isaac, who does the same thing later on as his dad, asking her, lying about his own wife. We see Jacob, who's a cheater. A guy who rips off people. He's a conniver. We see Judah, who's a fornicator. We see David, who was an adulterer and a murderer. We see Solomon, who was a polygamist. And Manasseh, who was the most evil king that Judah ever had. In fact, the best of these men had flaws, and some were so flawed that it's almost impossible to find any good points about them. How does this show us the grace of God? Well, it's simple. It shows us the grace of God because people like this make up the family tree of Jesus. In his family tree is a murderer, a fornicator, an adulterer, a liar, a deceiver. And you know what? People just like that make up the family of God as well. People just like that make up the church, the redeemed, the saved. Oh, if we had the time tonight to kind of just start over on this side of the room and go one by one and say, hey, tell us your story. We'd be surprised by some of the stories. We'd be surprised by some of the things that would be shared. You know, I'm always amazed when I stand up here from this vantage point and I look out the church, especially like on a full Sunday morning service, and I see people sitting next to one another. And sometimes I think to myself, if that guy sitting next to that guy knew what that guy was like before he got saved, he might not want to be sitting there, you know? If he knew. He might be kind of moving, you know, over in the pew a little bit. But that's the church. That's the family of God. Paul put it this way. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, for this reason, that no flesh or no human being could glory in his presence. So this is a very, very unruly, unattractive list of names that we have here in the family tree of Jesus. And the other thing that's interesting about it is there's women in it. You see, that was a no-no. They didn't put women in their genealogies. In fact, every day, Jewish men would get up and they would pray, God, I thank you that I am not a Gentile, I am not a dog, and I am not a woman. That was their viewpoint. Jesus has brought you gals a long way. I hope you realize that. I hope you appreciate that, that the Lord, He's brought you ladies a long way in the way that you were viewed in the first century Jewish culture. But women are listed here in the genealogy. They didn't list women. They didn't put women in the genealogies, but they're listed here in the genealogy of Jesus. But it's not the women that we would think. It's not Sarah. It's not Rachel. It's not Rebecca. No, the names we have are Tamar in verse 3, Rahab in verse 5, Ruth in verse 5, and Bathsheba. She's not even named, she's just referenced there in verse 6. And I want us to consider tonight these women. Tamar. Tamar was a Gentile woman who was married to Judah's son, Er. Well, Er died before she was able to conceive. So Er didn't have an offspring, and there was a law that was called the Levirate law. It was before the book of Leviticus was written. And in this law, it specified that it was the responsibility for the brother to raise up a child, the younger brother to raise up a child for his older brother who died, to carry on his older brother's family name. So Judah's second son, whose name was Onan, Judah said, hey, you've got this responsibility. You've got to raise up a son for your brother. But he refused to do that. He refused to fulfill his obligation, and God smote him, and he died. So Judah only has one son left, and he's looking, you know, at Tamar and thinking, you know, this chick's really, really tough on my boys. I don't know if I want, you know, my younger son, Shelah, to do this. So he goes to Tamar and says, you know, Shelah's really young. Let's wait a while. Let's wait till he gets a little bit older, and then he can fulfill his brother's obligation. Well, time goes by, and he gets older, and Judah never seeks to fulfill the obligation. So one day when Judah's going down to this other town, and Tamar gets wind that he's going down there, she goes down ahead of him and disguises herself as a prostitute. And when Judah comes, you know, walking up, she says, hey, big boy, you want some action? And he's like, well, I don't have any money. And she's like, well, what do you have? He's like, well, I got this signet ring. I've got this staff. And I've got this bracelet. And she says, that'll do. And next time you come through, you can pay me and I'll give you back your stuff. And she disguised herself, and it was probably, you know, at night. And so Judah didn't get a good look at her. But he goes in, he does the deed, and he goes on his way. And then he finds out a little while later that Tamar's pregnant. And he's like, oh man, bring her here, that slut. You know, that's his mentality about her. Oh, we're going to fry her. You know, she got pregnant, you know, and not being wed. And they bring her, and they want to know who the father is. And she breaks out. It's the man who owns this staff, this signet ring, and this bracelet. And Judah says, you are more righteous than I am. You're more righteous than me, he says. But really, no one looks good in this story. It reeks of greed, of selfishness, of deception, of illegitimacy, of prostitution and sexual lust, and even hints at incest. And whatever you can say about Judah, and it's not very good, you cannot, by any stretch of the imagination, make Tamar look good. She's only less bad as her father-in-law. What she did was evil, it was wrong, it was immoral. And so the first woman listed in the genealogy of Jesus is Tamar, who played the role of a prostitute. Cunning and scheming. The second woman listed was a prostitute. Rahab. She was the town prostitute there in Jericho. And you think about her and you wonder, how many men did she have? How many guys did she sleep with? But Rahab heard about Jehovah God and his people that was coming in their direction. And she believed. She exercised faith in Jehovah God. And so when the spies came, she hid the spies there in Jericho. And when the walls came down, she was rescued. And she was brought into the camp of the Israelites. And she married an Israelite. And she ends up having a son named Boaz. And so the great, 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 great grandmother of Christ was a whore. She was a prostitute. The next lady mentioned is Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. Now the Moabites were a product of an incestuous relationship that after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, and Lot only makes it out of the city, he loses his whole family except for his two daughters. And his two daughters, they come to a place of going, you know what, man, we're in trouble. Everybody we know just died. You know what, let's get dad drunk and we'll both sleep with him. You sleep with him tonight, I'll sleep with him tomorrow. They both got pregnant and one of them fathered the Moabites and the other fathered the Ammonites. Two nations born out of an incestuous relationship that both became enemies of Israel. Now the law said that a Moabite was not allowed in the congregation of the Lord until the 10th generation. But Ruth meets Boaz and falls in love. And three generations later, her grandson is King David. Ruth, from an incestuous family line. And then there's Bathsheba. She was the one that David committed adultery with. And before the scandal was over, it included lying, a royal cover-up, and ultimately murder. And as a result, the child that was conceived that night died. And soon after, David's whole empire began to crumble. But eventually, David married Bathsheba, and they had another son. His name was Solomon. He was the wisest man who ever lived. Bathsheba, not even mentioned though by name in the family line of Christ. There's dirt all over this episode. But the thing that I want you to see, Bathsheba made the list. And so when you read the stories of these four women and of the men on this list, you aren't supposed to focus on the sin, but on the grace of God. The hero, you see, in this story is God. And His grace shines through the blackest of human sin. And He chooses flawed men and women and He places them in the family line, in the family tree of Jesus. And that's the beauty of this. God took Tamar and all of her sin and He owned her. He claimed her to be a part of His plan and gave her the honor of being in the family line of the Messiah. God took Rahab and He claimed her. He owned her. And you know what? God takes you and takes me tonight and He claims us. He owns us. And the genealogy, this genealogy is in the Bible to let us know that Jesus had a background that was worse than probably everyone here. That's why we need to remember that He called Himself the friend of sinners. That He said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's not those who are well that need a physician, it's those who are sick. And I've come, He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. And the thing that we can take comfort in tonight is that He says He's not ashamed to call you and I His brethren, His brothers and sisters. And He's not ashamed to be called our God. He's not ashamed to own you and have you own Him. It's such a glorious thing. He owned Jacob. despite all his conniving ways. He owned Rahab despite her past. He owned and claimed Tamar and Ruth, and he owns us. You see, every single one of us here tonight, we have a testimony. Some of you, your testimony is this, is that God called you out of, he saved you out of a pit. Your life was just full of all type of wickedness and ungodliness, and you were in the pit, and God came and he saved you and he pulled you out of that pit. But for some of you, your testimony is God saved you from it. He got to you before you got there. It's amazing to me how when you look at the church, and I was startled by this when I used to do youth ministry, and I know it's even worse now, at how many kids in the youth group came from a broken home. And how many people in the church today come from a broken home? We know that the statistics on divorce are 1 out of 2 marriages end in divorce, and the statistics are almost that high in the church. And I look at my life and I recognize I was headed there. My parents were on that road heading towards divorce. And even as a young 11-year-old guy, the bitterness that was welling up in my heart was growing so great because I was so tired of listening to my parents fight. But then something happened. God got a hold of our family. He saved my dad. And my mom gave her life back to the Lord. And one by one, and I look at that situation, I look at my life and I think, except for the grace of God, there go I. You see, that's our story for all of us. There's none righteous. And we might look at maybe wickedest person, most selfish person that we know, and we need to understand, all of us, we're capable of that. Except for God's grace. There go I. I was sharing with the guys on our staff that I don't know how many times I've sat across from somebody in an office and they're sharing their story and they're sharing about how their life has just been destroyed and wrecked by sin. And I sat there thinking to myself, except for the grace of God, that could have been me. I was talking this morning about my wife Denise. Her background, her dysfunctional family, that she was abandoned as a young child by her first dad. And I don't think she even saw him again until after we got married, after our son Aaron was born. And her second dad was in this biker gang, and he was this abusive, bad dude, and he got killed when she was in I think, elementary school, and that was a good thing that he died. And then her third dad today is in prison. And things were so rough in her family growing up that she moved out of the house when she was 16. Went and lived somewhere else. And I look at her and I think, you know what? She could have been a mess. She could have been a statistic. She could have been just one of these stories of this young teenage girl that just is all messed up and wrapped up, and she went looking for love in all the wrong places, but God got a hold of her. His grace went out to her, and God called her and saved her and owned her. We look at this dysfunctional lot and we need to be reminded that Jesus came to save and to cover the sins of these messed up people in his family tree. And the good news for all of us here tonight is no matter what you've done, no matter what is in your past, Jesus can save you. And he calls you. And he seeks to own you. And I don't know, you know, there's not a whole lot of us here tonight, but I can think of one person here tonight that this might be true of. And don't raise your hand, please, when I say this, but any murderers here tonight? I can think of one. Anybody killed anybody? Any prostitutes? Any adulterers? Any liars? Any cheaters? Any angry people? Any thieves? Any hypocrites? Listen, if a prostitute can be saved, so can you. If a murderer can be transformed, so can you. Your life can be changed. If an incestuous person can be saved, and listen, there's hope for all of us. And Jesus comes. He came from this family background. And the Bible says that he's a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And part of that temptation, I'm sure, was his pedigree. The taunts, the jeers, his whole life, he was referred to as a child of an illicit relationship, an illegitimate child. No matter what your past looks like or even what your present feels like, no matter where you've been and what you've done, God can give you a fresh start. And maybe you're sitting here tonight and your background is that of immoral. Maybe you think, I'm saved, but I don't think God wants anything more to do with me. Listen, God takes Tamar into his home and he makes her his own. He claims her. He takes Rahab. And the testimony tonight for us from this genealogy is that the Lord loves sinners. He's not looking for perfect people. But he sees us in our weaknesses and has compassion on us. And he reaches out and seeks to identify with us tonight. To call us his own. To say, you know what? You belong to me. You're a part of me. And I love you. And I've called you. And no matter what you've done, my grace can cover that. My blood paid the price for that. And Satan, he might want you to live tonight in condemnation, but Jesus wants you to know, hey, I'm not ashamed of you. I love you. And so this genealogy is of great importance because it speaks to us of God's grace, of his power to save, of his transforming work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God. Our hearts, Lord, are encouraged tonight as we're reminded this evening that you are not looking for perfect people, but you sent your Son, born of a very imperfect background, yet he was without sin, to pay the price for our sin, to give us hope, to give us life, to heal, to save, to touch. And Lord, tonight we rest in, we rejoice in that you are the friend of sinners. And Lord, we want to just spend the rest of this evening thanking you for that, praising you for that. We thank you, God.